I've entitled the message today, Divorce and the Heart. And obviously the two verses at hand are chapter 5, verses 31 and 32. I recently read an article just dated, I believe, December 14th, that came across the internet that caught my attention. And as I was writing this sermon a few weeks ago, I thought, well, what an illustration. And albeit sad, it was actually a perfect illustration of what we're wanting to talk about today. But there, and perhaps somebody of you have heard of this, but a new company, and I believe it's in the Seattle area, will give you a loan for your wedding, and you only pay it back if you get divorced. Let me repeat that in case you didn't understand what I just said. A new company will give you a loan for your wedding, and the only reason, the only way you pay it back is if you get divorced. I will read now from the article. Ask any couple if their marriage will last forever, and they'll tell you, of course. But how many would be willing to bet big money on that? There's a crazy new startup that's going to find out. A company in Seattle called Swan Love will give you a loan for your wedding up to $10,000. And you don't have to pay it back unless you get divorced. Then you owe them the money plus interest. The CEO of Swan Love says they ran the numbers, and they can be profitable with this model. Quote, it comes back to statistics. We have the right odds, so we will be okay. Unquote. But he thinks the odds aren't too crazy, so people will still bite. When you apply, they'll evaluate how strong a couple you are. I would be interested to see their evaluation, by the way. Just for my own interest to see what would they are evaluating and looking at. Then they base the amount of the loan and your interest rate off that. It's kind of like getting a home loan. If you have a good credit score, you'll get a better interest rate. If you are, according to their marriage score, I'm guessing that's what they're calling this. If your marriage score is within a certain number, they'll give you a better rate or more money. But if it's falling down here, anyway, something to that effect, I'm kind of surmising. There will be also clauses, like if the marriage ends because of abuse, the abuser has to pay the full amount. If you are interested, you can pre-register at swanlove.com. That's spelled S-W-A-N-L-U-V. They'll officially start giving out loans in March. End of story. How in the world have we gotten to this place where somebody is going to offer you to pay for your wedding with the promise they get their money back? They make money if you, not you, but people get divorced. Has the world been turned upside down of biblical proportions, where what we call good, bad, and bad, good? Let's put this in the context of where we're at. A few weeks ago, last message before the holidays, or I guess 3 weeks ago, we saw Christ responding to the errant teachings of the Pharisees and scribes. Verse 27 through 30, we looked at adultery and lust. And Christ showed that while adultery is wrong as an external action, the internal thoughts of lust and desire are also sinful. I would also caution you this morning as we look at this passage, some commentators, and I do think they might be accurate, connect these two sections together and make it one section. So the adultery divorce section is actually one whole part. And that does make sense. And we will talk about that today. Today we want to look at another illustration in Matthew chapter 5, verse 31, and that is divorce. This is a subject that is surely at the top or near the top of the list of divisive subjects in the church today. I've written my own list out years ago. I wrote out a list of difficult subjects that I have and struggle with in the scriptures and where there's controversy. And I know this was on the list. There's some others which I won't reveal here today. But we understand that in this day and age and in the church as a whole, there is opinions and thoughts all across on what what constitutes divorce and what constitutes is okay to be remarried after divorce or not at all, and all these different things. So I understand that. I have studied this subject at length. This has touched my own life, in my own family, and surely all here today have been touched in some way or another by this subject and have either stood for marriage and against even a couple, maybe even an own family member, to being married in the first place because they believed that the person they were getting married to was not a true believer or there was some issues. And you know, as you grow older and as you become a parent of a child, and I don't have any teenagers yet, I don't really like to use that word anyway, but an older child, I don't have any older children, I'm not the expert in that. But the reality is, as you become a parent to older children, you begin to realize as the earth, or as the West, United States, and culture changes, the young people today are facing a battle that is different than what they faced just maybe 20, 30, or 40 years ago. And even what I faced when I was a teenager or a young man in the 80s and early 90s. And so culture, through the internet, through the advance of just some of these kinds of things, has now become a full-fledged, open state against our young people. It's what it is. In the video we showed this morning later about is the earth 6 days and is it a young earth, in the second half, and we'll watch in a couple of weeks, the second half of the video, he's going to put up a statistic. And I would say this man, I don't know what church he goes to. I don't even know if he's a Baptist, to be honest. I don't know his background. He's obviously a Christian. But he puts up a statistic about young people leaving the faith. And it's staggering. The culture, the world, even in the church, the pressures are immense. And this subject of marriage is no different. And, you know, when I was dating, when I was getting ready to get married, I only dated one person. When we got to the point of being marriage counseling, you know, you want to rush through it as on that side of the table. It now, for me, I'd like to be able to have months to counsel because I see things a whole lot differently. I understand things a whole lot differently. And so young people today, as you, wherever God leads you in this course, you may not ever get married, but wherever God leads you in this course, take godly counsel very seriously. Now, you can get counsel from church people very wrongly. And I know some of you could stand up and talk about that. But I'm talking about those who believe in the authority of God's word and the premises of scriptural marriage. Take what they say to you seriously. Take your parents' wisdom seriously. You won't regret it. And I say this with all sincerity. I've heard too many regret stories when people didn't do it the right way. I don't know I've heard too any regretful stories of people that chose the right way and chose God's way. Too many the other way. So as we dig in this morning, I want to treat this subject with grace and the truth. As we approach this topic with these verses, please understand that my heart aches both for those who have been involved in a divorce and the many that have been directly and indirectly affected by its consequences, but I'm thankful for God's grace and forgiveness. So this morning as we go in, verse 31, let's begin right here. What does the law say about divorce? Verse 31, it has been said, whosoever shall put away his wife, let him give her a writing of divorcement. Here in this verse, the Lord Jesus Christ says that, he's speaking, but he says that you're saying, the Pharisees, the leaders, or they're interpreting the law, that you have been told, whosoever shall put away, or that's the word for divorce that you'll see in perhaps more modern or newer translations, let him give her, that's the husband give the wife at that time, a writing, a piece of paper of divorcement. Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 24, and we're going to find out what the law taught. Deuteronomy chapter 24. Deuteronomy chapter 24, this is where the main text that this is coming from. And let's look at it this morning. And again, keeping in the context, this is an illustration of Matthew 5:20. And that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not see the kingdom of heaven. That's the context. This is one of the illustrations. We like to take this out and just kind of whoop, put it out there and kind of forget what it's in. Can I just give you a side note, by the way, before we get into Deuteronomy 24? I am so excited to go through Matthew 5. And when we get to the last section, love your enemies, this whole chapter 5 makes a whole lot more sense to me. Not only that, so does chapter 6. And we haven't even gotten into chapter 6, but there's a lot in chapter 6. But when you get to the end of chapter 6, take a thought for tomorrow. But seek ye first that kingdom of heaven, and you'll add these things. It opened this whole thing up, and I believe now, and I'll talk more about this later, I don't want to get ahead of myself too much, but love your enemies is actually a thread woven all back through the previous illustrations. And we see two elements missing. Love, true love, is missing in an adulterous relationship. True love is missing in a divorce relationship. True love is missing in a hate or a murderous relationship. True love is missing in how you speak as we get into the next section next week. In all of these, but not only that, the very first part of the Beatitudes in chapter 5 is missing humility. So we want to keep those two thoughts in focus throughout all of these things. But what does the law say about divorce? Number one, as we read verse 1 here of Deuteronomy chapter 24, divorce was allowed for uncleanness. When a man hath taken a wife, I just want to make sure you see that. A man has taken a wife. I don't think there's any issue here that this is a marriage. Okay? Now, I'm emphasizing that for a reason that we'll see in Matthew 19 at a later date. But, and married her. And it come to pass that she find no favor in his eyes, because he hath found some uncleanness in her, then let him write her a bill of divorcement, and give it in her hand, and send her out of his house. Here's what was happening in the nation of Israel at this point. When the law has been given, and all these commandments in the law have been given, prior to that, divorce had become common for anything and everything. Okay? History bears that out. And so it had become too commonplace for many frivolous reasons in Israel. Men, frankly, had a low view of women. And I have looked at multiple sources that are saying that very thing. I had not thought of it from that perspective prior to this. So they used many different excuses to get rid of their wives so they could marry a new woman. If a man wanted to move on, he did. Ultimately, this was happening because of passion and lust. It is not a coincidence that this subject comes on the heels in Matthew chapter 5 of adultery and specifically lust. But what did Moses mean by uncleanness? That's the million-dollar question. Because there is a tightening here of the law. By this commandment, God is saying, no more for any reason. There is going to be a specific thing here, and it is uncleanness. Now, what is uncleanness? It's not an easy one to answer, but here's what it likely didn't mean. It probably did not mean adultery. Or certain other sexual sins in the law that were punishable by death. That doesn't seem to be included here, because those had their own consequences. So adultery, and I won't get into the specifics of some of the other sexual sins for the purpose of this audience, but the reality is some of those were punishable by death. Okay? So what, in this difficult phrase, what do we gain? So I looked this up. I looked up in multiple sources. And I began to get this idea, and I hope I'm accurate as best I can. In the Hebrew, it means, quote, some matter of nakedness, unquote. I don't mean to get crass at all here today. It may not refer specifically to sexual sin, but here's literally what the word means. Something that is shameful, Now, it may include sexual sin, but it may not be limited to sexual sin. Most commentators do not think it was limited to just sexual sin. This definition here. I'm not talking in the New Testament. I'm talking in the law. Here in the Old Testament. So, you can look this up. Genesis 2:25. We won't today. 3:7, 3:10. You'll find this phrase in account of the Adam and Eve. Shame. Okay? That's where the word is used in other places. So we go to other places, other texts, to try to figure out, well, okay, what does this word mean? So it means something that would be shameful. Now, it is the interpretation of this phrase, some uncleanness. Now, can you hold your finger here and go to Matthew 19? You may want to put a mark in Matthew 19 because we're going to be in and out of there here in this message. But in Matthew chapter 19, I just want to show you the verse 3 here, so that you understand where they're asking this question. The Pharisees are trying to trap Jesus. They do this a lot. In fact, they try to trap him about the issue of adultery later, or in another passage. I think it's John chapter 8. But in Matthew chapter 18, verse 3, or 19, excuse me, verse 3, the Pharisees came unto him, tempting him, and saying unto him, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for literally any reason? Where were they getting that from? Well, here's where they were getting that. They were going back to this uncleanness, and they were trying to say that there was some element of, in that word, it was really for any reason. There were two general thoughts of rabbis, two major rabbis, and they were on different sides of the spectrum. Rabbi, you may have heard of these two before, Rabbi Hillel and Rabbi Shammai. They were famous first century Jewish scholars. Hillel took a very lax view of what this word meant and this phrase meant. And he said that the husband could divorce his wife for almost any reason, while Shammai, and we won't be quizzed on this later, you don't have to remember these names, but he took a stricter view and said Moses was speaking only about sexual sin. So even they had a hard time understanding what this word meant. That made me feel a little bit better that it was, you know, trying to pin it down. No matter which side Jesus would take in Matthew 19, somebody would be offended. Okay? So there's the lax view, there's the strict view. Now, quoting Martin Lloyd-Jones, back to Deuteronomy, and I think this is good. The Mosaic legislation, therefore, was introduced in order to regularize and control a situation that had not only become chaotic, but was grossly unfair to women, and which, in addition, led to untold and endless suffering on the part of both women and children. The law limited divorces here. This was a limiting thing. Divorce had become so commonplace. God institutes the law, says it's for uncleanness. No matter, I understand we don't completely understand what that means or have a good handle on that. But it limited divorce instead of opening it up to many foolish reasons that have been given in the past. Now look back in verse 1 here, Deuteronomy 24, moving on. The man must write, according to the law, a bill of divorcement. This would protect the woman from being stoned to death. She would have a paper, pardon here, in her pocket or her purse, modern here, and she would say, they would recognize that she had been, something had happened. And if she had committed adultery, then there would be that. But no, she had actually been divorced by her husband for whatever reason, but now it's been narrowed down to this uncleanness definition. She was given the paper, that way it was known she hadn't been in adulterous relationship or whatever else might have come underneath a stoning situation. And actually some of those are men related. So she would be able to show that. Otherwise, the charge of unfaithfulness or adultery would be attached to her, or could be, and so it protected her. So giving her this bill of divorcement protected her. And so as you go down farther, and I want to read now the rest of the four verses here, you'll notice the man who divorces cannot marry his former wife again. For the sake of this, I am not wanting to address the question today, is that apply to today? Okay, we can adjust that later. I don't have time for all of this. But let's look at this specifically. When she is departed out of his house, she may go and be another man's wife. And if the latter husband hate her, and write her a bill of divorcement, and giveth it in her hand, and sendeth her out of his house, or if the latter husband die, in that sense she would be free. She would have another bill of divorcement, or if her husband died, you would think that she would be free to go back if the first husband wanted to marry. But you know what? Let me make this clear to you today. The only command about divorce in this passage is found right here. And we'll address this as we go, but that's the case. The only imperative that you'll find in this passage is right here. Look at verse 4. Her former husband, which sent her away, may not take her again to be his wife. That's the only command here. There is no command in this passage that a man had to get a divorce. You just won't find it. But there is this command, is that the man who divorces could not marry his, so quote unquote, former wife again if she was free at some point down the road. So her former husband, which sent her away, may not take her again to be his wife. Notice the strong language. After that, she is defiled. For that is abomination before the Lord, and thou shalt not cause the land to sin, which the Lord thy God giveth thee for an inheritance. It was an abomination. In other words, if the second husband divorces her, a second time she would have been divorced, or he dies, she cannot go back again to the first husband, even if the divorce is permanent. The word defiled was used of a man who committed adultery. Leviticus 18:20, you can see that same phrase. So divorce, what I want you to see here, divorce is discussed in a negative light here. Even though it was permitted, it was never commanded. And it is not looked in a good light, in my estimation. And that makes sense as we go along. So as we look at the law clearly limited divorce to a much narrower definition than what was previously allowed. Instead of the law opening up for more divorce, it actually severely narrowed it down. Now go back to Matthew chapter 19. Because we want to see what did the religious leaders believe. Matthew 19 verse 3 says, again, is it lawful, and this is the Pharisees asking this, so you see the religious leaders, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for any reason? Many had come to the conclusion that divorce was permitted for many different reasons. Notice my last phrase, even commanded. They had come to a point, verse 7, I'm going to skip to verse 7. They said unto him, why did Moses then, what's the next word? Look in your Bibles, what's the next word? Why did Moses then command to give a writing of divorcement? What were they doing? They were taking the law and they were elevating their own belief in it. Where have we heard that before? Where have we heard this kind of... It's the same thing they had been doing all the before. They were changing the law to say that man has to get divorced. To that point. There was even a command attached to it. You can't find that in Deuteronomy chapter 24. So they were changing the clear law. They set their trap by asking Jesus who could get a divorce. In their thinking, divorce had come to a place of commandment. It is very possible here in Matthew 19 they were following up on the Sermon on the Mount. I don't know the time frame between chapter 5, 6, and 7 and chapter 19, but it is possible they had heard this in chapter 5 and they were following up with some questions trying to obviously trick Jesus. And they were trying to discredit him and they were thought his teaching was incorrect. But the law had not commanded divorce for any reason. In fact, it never commanded it. It permitted it under select reasons. They had taken the law and put their own interpretation upon it. And so the Pharisees taught that if a man wanted to divorce his wife, he could claim the excuse of uncleanness. Again, they considered the outward manifestations of the wrongdoing. Here's the outward side of it. Matter of divorce and a piece of paper. Back to 531, you'll see that. They were thinking about just the outward side of it, but not the heart. Jesus had just told them in the previous verses about lust. I'm beginning to see a connection between the two. Because much of the divorce, if for any reason, could be attributed to the lust in a man's heart. They were not concerned about the internal. They were concerned about making sure that they had there was a command, supposedly, to divorce, and this piece of paper. And so the Pharisees were more concerned about divorce being legal than whether or not it would harm another human being. They had missed the real reason for divorce, the heart of the matter. And so they nullified the Mosaic law and changed it to fit their beliefs as the leaders. Well, let's go back to Matthew 5, verse 32, and we want to find out, what did Jesus say? What did Jesus teach? So it hath been said, whosoever shall put away his wife, let him give her a bill of divorce or a writing or paper of divorce. But I say unto you that whosoever shall put away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication, causeth her to commit adultery, and whosoever shall marry her that is divorced committeth adultery. And here in verse 32, we find that Christ denounces divorce because it makes the husband and wife commit adultery, which is a sin. He had just talked about this in prior verses. But again, back to Matthew 19. Matthew chapter 19, and I want to give three principles or three truths that I find in Matthew 19. And really, as I study Matthew 19, there's some of the subheadings that I put under the first one could be their own categories. But for sake of trying to keep this as concise and narrow as possible and try to get this in one sermon, I want to show you three things here in chapter 19 that the Lord talks about marriage and divorce. Starting in verses 4 through 6, Christ appealed to the permanence of marriage. Christ appealed to the permanence of marriage. So he's going to answer their question. Can a person get divorced for any reason? Can a man put away his wife specifically for any reason? And he answered and said unto them, have you not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female? We heard that this morning on the video or on the DVD. And said, for this cause shall a man leave father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. Wherefore they are no more two, but one flesh. He asks and answers his own question, by the way, there. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man separate. I mean, I can turn my Bible upside down. I can turn my Bible sideways. But you cannot make this say anything different than what it's saying. It is clear to me that on the appeal from the beginning of time, God says marriage is to be permanent. How have we gotten to a place where a company is starting up to give you money to pay for your wedding, banking on that you might get a divorce? We've come a long ways. Now, I'm not saying he's a Christian by any stretch of the imagination. But let me ask you, your parents, especially you who are older, but even us and my age, or even you teenagers, there, I use that word again, you young people, if you asked your parents today, how commonplace was divorce in your day? If you who are older than me by a few years, just a few, what would it have been like in your day? It would have been, in a lot of ways, scandalous. You wouldn't have, if that would have happened, it wouldn't have been treated like a positive thing. Even, I would guess, if there had been a sexual sin committed. This was a lot more serious. And in the church, it was treated a lot more seriously than where we've gotten to today. God, through his very own son, well, Jesus is God, so Jesus himself is saying and appealing not to the law here. He's going back before the law, and he's saying three things, at least three things. Number one, God created marriage. God created the entity of the marital bond, marriage, from the beginning. He made them male and female. That's Adam and Eve. That's the first couple. That's the first marriage. Obviously, they didn't have parents. The next verse doesn't apply to Adam. Okay? Because he didn't leave his father and mother. But from everywhere else on, that's what's happened. Okay? So they set the precedent. God set this up from beginning of time. I can't say it any other way. I can't make this more emphasized. That's how God designed it, and he set it up that way, and we must come back to that. Number two, and Jesus does. So if you want to know, what did Jesus say about homosexuality? In his silence, one way, but in his words here, he tells us everything we need to know. Interesting how that works. Jesus didn't say anything about homosexuality. Oh, yes, he did. He said it where he says this. Next, number two, God made them man and woman. Male and female. Just simple as that. Heterosexual, if we want to use that word, is the design of the Creator. And the Creator did it for multiple reasons. But let me tell you this, and I come back to this again and again. When we see sexual sin, we see a perversion of the one flesh relationship, which is the very picture of the covenant between Christ and the church. We call marriage covenant. The word commitment is almost too light. Covenant. God made them male and female. Thirdly, it was God who made them one flesh. The one flesh pictured here is that two people are now joined together to become completely unified in marriage. It is shown, and I want to be careful here how I say this, but they are joined in physical, emotional, and spiritual relationship. Okay, they're not one soul, which I believe is an errant doctrine of another religion. Okay? All of a sudden, Judy and I are not all of a sudden one soul. Okay? But we are one flesh. There's a difference. And if I could say it this way, as strong as possible, divorce was never part of God's plan. We don't see that in Genesis chapter 2. We don't see this in Matthew, that God's plan from creation was that man would come together, one flesh, and then sometime they could just dissolve it, whatever that word is, but to stop it. I think it makes a mockery of God. I don't think that was his intention ever. God is not pro-divorce ever. Divorce violates the will of God that he has set forth. God is pro-marriage, permanent marriage. The words shall cleave unto his wife and become one flesh indicate the sanctity of marriage and the permanence of marriage. Marriage is not to be dissolved. When the one flesh is born, something new has begun. Other ties are broken. You see that here. They leave home. Now, that's in the Jewish thing, you know, building a house on the side and all that, the male, you know, and all that part. And we're not going to get into that because the clock's ticking. But in our marriage relationship, Judy has a different relationship to our parents. Do we honor our parents? Absolutely. But Judy now has a different relationship. She's not under her parents' authority anymore. She's under the authority of her husband. And so we see that God has designed this to picture this, what was going to come in the future between himself, or between the Lord Jesus Christ and the church. Well, we must move on. I wish we could just stop here and call it good for the day, but we must go on. Second thing, verses 7 and 8, Christ addressed the provision of man's heart. Well, they said unto him, they were like, okay, you know what? They knew that God was talking about permanent marriage, because the very next question tells me they understood what Jesus was saying. Jesus was clear here. It's interesting. He was so clear that they asked the next question. They said unto him that, well, why did Moses then command, wrong word, but he didn't command, but why did he command to give a writing of divorcement and to put her away? He said unto them, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, I don't have proof of this, but I wonder if Jesus pointed a finger and said, your hearts. The leaders, the ones who are saying these kinds of things, your hearts. You're the one that's kind of trying to impose and say that it's for any reason. And there was one rabbi that said that, and a big group that followed him. It could be for any reason. Your hearts are hard. Suffered you, permitted you to put away your wives, but from the beginning, it was not that way. There it is again. He's appealing to the permanence of marriage. He says, God did not set it up that way. From the beginning of time, that wasn't the way. That wasn't the avenue. But because of man, and because of man's hardness, and his sin, and those things of his heart, and the hardness of heart phrase is not an easy one to understand. But if we take it at face value, because of that, Jesus says, there was this law in the Mosaic law put in place. And so, if this is the case, then they were asking, why did the law of Moses command them to write a letter of divorce? Jesus answered by saying, Moses permitted divorce because of the hard heartedness you have displayed. But that is not the way I design marriage to be. Now, Christ continues the discussion in verse 9. And this is where it gets tricky, but let's look, and this goes back to chapter 5, verse 32 as well. It says, I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, and shall marry another, committeth adultery, and whoso marrieth her which is put away doth commit adultery. Number 3, Christ gave, quote unquote, an allowance for divorce. Let me caution you about this allowance. That the allowance is only found in the book of Matthew. You cannot find it in the other passage. If you turn to Mark chapter 10, I believe it is, and there's a Luke, I'm forgetting, but I don't believe you'll find it there. If I'm wrong on this, please tell me, but it is only found in the book of Matthew, which has led some people to believe, to go to one of the 3 or 4 choices that exist for this exception clause and take that one as their belief, because it's only found in the book of Matthew, because Matthew was written only to the Jews, it only applies to the Jews. And which I have no problem with it all with that. But I will say this, that each of these, there are issues as I go through them of what is Christ saying, except it be for fornication. What does that mean? He's saying, though, I want you to make sure you see this, according to the book of Matthew, he is saying that if you put away your wife, forget the exception clause now. Whosoever puts away your wife, whoever divorces, and marries another, commits adultery. And whoso marries her which is put away doth commit adultery. I want you to make sure you see that. By the way, that connects back to the earlier section in Matthew chapter 5. So he's pretty serious here. Whatever the exception clause is, if you remove that out, for any other reason, it's adultery. Now, I understand 1 Corinthians, and we'll address that when we get to Matthew 19. So there's possible something else that we can look at. But here, outside of that one, this, and whatever it could be found in 1 Corinthians 7, we have come to a point in our society, and we have come to a point in the church. Statistics are ranging in the 30%, low 30% range. 25-30%. And I heard somebody recently say, the statistics are a lot better than what everybody thought. 25 or 30%, while is better than 50%, is not good, period. It's not good. We have gotten to a place where marriage has become too easy to get in and get out. The word fornication, since I know that everybody is wanting to know about this, or to see what is Jesus saying, is the word we find porneia. We obviously know what we get from that word, but it is a broad form of sexual sin, including things like, and I really don't like discussing this, but it includes prostitution, adultery, and all other kinds of sexual unfaithfulness. It would include premarital, extramarital, and abnormal sexual relations. In all of this, fornication perverts the one flesh relationship. Okay? No matter how we go from here to the application, I think we'd all agree that this word, and we find this word, by the way, in other places, we find it in the lists of sins, such as in Corinthians and Galatians, I believe, and other places. And we would take that word to mean those things. Somebody once told me, and I've heard this actually since, but basically said to me, or to me and Judy, that premarital sexual relationship is not prohibited in the New Testament, because you can't find a verse. That's what this word is including. And you look at all commentators, all people who define what this word means, that's what this word means. Okay? So it would apply to that in other contexts. Don't let people tell you there's no verse that says it's okay to shack up, so to speak. It's okay to have that. That is not, because it perverts this very thing we're discussing today. It's the model of this one flesh relationship of Christ in the church. So don't let people run you over with that kind of thing. Not that you have to be mean, but kindly point them out or ask them to study what this word means. Get out some Bible dictionaries and you will find this rather easily. The question is, what does this phrase mean? By the way, for that God made a concession to divorce based on hard-heartedness, Jones says this: the person who is guilty of adultery has broken the bond and become united to another. Okay? If it applies to adultery, it's broken the bond. Here's three possible, and there's actually four, but I'll list the three up here, the main three. Number one, probably at the most, the person who's going to say that divorce is not allowed ever inside the marriage relationship will take point number one. We'll say that unfaithfulness in the betrothal period. Do we have an illustration of that? We have an illustration of that. In Matthew chapter 1, Joseph and Mary. Okay? There are some issues with this one that I see. Number two, adultery. Adultery. Okay? That would be, I would say, in the church, in the evangelical church, the most commonly held view. Okay? That it would be, that this word, porneia, or fornication, applies to adultery. Here's one reason why it may not be. I'm going to put doubt in your mind about all of them. Here's one reason he would have used the word adultery if it was adultery. That makes sense. Okay? The only problem with the other one, the first one, is, well, there's several problems with the first one, but one of the main problems is he's clearly talking about a marriage in the context. They're married. It's not talking about... Now, I understand that in the Jewish ceremony, or in the Jewish picture, betrothal was as good as married, but it did not mean marriage. And as far as I can tell, I cannot find anybody that says it equated to marriage. But in this chapter, he is clearly talking... We are not talking about engagement. If you're talking about that this is engagement, then we got to go back up and say, what is he saying about verses 5 and 6? That is not just engagement. So... And he's clearly, yes, he is talking to just Jew or in a Jewish context, but there are other verses in here that we would apply. Matthew chapter 28, we would apply to all, we got to go out into all the world. There are other verses that would apply to us, and I believe that there are verses in the Sermon on the Mount that are applicable to us. We've discussed that already. So there are issues. This is not an easy, this is a complex situation. Number three, marriage between near relatives, incestuous relationship. You can look up Leviticus chapter 16. The fourth one, I do not have up here, but the fourth one would be this. It would be habitual sexual sin. Okay? That's the fourth one. That would be the least of the three, of the four. Okay? Probably held to today. Or one of the more ones that probably is not as much. So which one did Jesus refer to here? Well, good scholars disagree. For me, I want you to take into two considerations and look at them closely. Number one, the use of the context in which we find Jesus condemning both adultery and lustful thoughts. Back to Matthew chapter 5. Go back there. Because that's really our main text here, but obviously it's a repeat in Matthew chapter 19, broadened out. But putting this back in its context, as far as I can tell, verses 27 and 28 are generally understood to be in a marriage relationship, not just a betrothal period. Because generally adultery is considered, when adultery is used, it is generally considered to be between somebody who is married. Okay? So if you put this back in its context, he has just talked about the law of adultery, although he is not specifically, he's obviously saying there's more than adultery, there's an internal lustful situation, but he has just previously talked about it. So if you continue on, and then he says in verse 31, whosoever put away his wife, that is generally thought to have been within the marriage relationship, not just a betrothal period. Okay? I again understand you may disagree with that assessment, and you may come out on the other side of this and come down on the betrothal period, and that's fine. Good Christians can disagree. Let's not disagree on the permanence of marriage and the importance of marriage, and that we need to stand for that. Number two, the broad use of the word porneia, which strikes at the heart of the one flesh relationship. While the Greek word specific to adultery is not used here, we must understand that fornication was used more broadly than unfaithfulness in the betrothal period. Again, let me point this out to you. If we apply it here to the betrothal period, do we go to the other words in where porneia is used and then apply it to that? No, we look at the context. And we use that. I'm just putting that out there. These are a couple of things that I have, in my own studies, have noticed. Now, since I wrote this sermon, there's some other things that we will address in the future. And if you have questions afterward, feel free to ask me. The word means unfaithfulness on the part of one party or the other, and generally within that marriage context. It could, oh, by the way, apply to the betrothal period included in that. Okay? But I don't know that it can be singled out for just that. Either way, this is a very difficult thing to come at. No matter what your view you take, Jesus absolutely spoke of the permanence of marriage. Let me show you one last thing. Matthew chapter 19, and again, we're late. We won't take time to hit this too hard. We will in the future, but Matthew chapter 19 and verse number 10, you see the disciples see that Jesus is serious about this. I mean, very serious. And this would be an argument for divorce being never allowed inside marriage. I think this is one of a very strong argument that would say that it could be for the betrothal period. Okay? He says at verse 10, his disciples said unto him, in this case of the man, be so with his wife, it's not good for him to marry. Now, he's going to answer an interesting answer, and one we're not going to take time here today to describe, but they are hearing something Jesus saying that's very serious and very permanent. Okay? It's like, well, why even marry if it's that strong? I think they were taken back by what Jesus said. He answers, but he said unto them, all men cannot receive this saying, except or save they to whom it is given. But and then there he goes on to say where there are some exceptions to people. This is addressed in Corinthians about singleness and about people that never get married. But the way the disciples answered leads me to think that they realized that Jesus was saying something very narrow, very narrow. Okay? And by the way, those who take the betrothal period side, if you disagree with that, don't malign them. And I'll tell you why. At least in my life, and I don't know a lot of pastors and a lot of people that may hold to this position, but those that I do hold to a very serious level of what marriage is. I mean, and they are saying, because God hates divorce, and he does, it says in Malachi, then divorce is never allowed inside the marriage. Respect that, even if you disagree. because they are trying to hold to a high value, and there's just high view, excuse me, of marriage. There's just not a huge amount of people left doing that today, or it's getting less and less. Here are some things that we can do to stem the tide. I put out a list here. And marriage has been maligned in our society. Divorce has become commonplace. The church has become a place to which one spouse can run for affirmation of lifestyle diametrically opposed to God and His Word. Even where there may be a ground for divorce, the Scripture never commands it. The Scriptures point to forgiveness and restoration. Ephesians chapter 4, 32, Luke 11, 4. And there's no question that God hates divorce, but man has chosen to mar God's beautiful picture of the one flesh relationship because of sin. Those who choose to live outside of the law of God will find a continual removal of blessing. Sin always has consequences. With that thought in mind, I wrote out this list. Number one, as a church, as a pastor, we need to stand for the permanence of marriage. Number two, we need to offer biblical examples of forgiveness and restoration. Those who repent and come back, those who recognize that they have sinned, there is a place for them to serve in the local body. They're not to be shunned. But at the same time, the reality is those who continue to live as if divorce is commonplace and divorce is for any old reason and we're just going to get another spouse and that kind of prevalent and that God will just forgive me and we can just go on with life and we're going to shove it down your throat. That's not right, according to the Scriptures. And there may be some stern actions that we as Christians have to take in response to that. Number three. Oppose, and I suppose that could be a strong word, but it's probably meant to be. As I was rereading this last night, I thought, well, maybe there was a little better word, but oppose those who think divorce is allowable for anything other than a strict view of fornication. And perhaps one other reason of which is not in view here today. But divorce needs to be opposed from the beginning. And it's like, well, what can you do? People are just going to do what they're going to do. I'll tell you one way we can do it is live our marriages with the right view so that younger couples see it. You know what younger couples and young people are not seeing? They're not seeing biblical marriage anymore, for the most part. They're seeing marriage as, just take it or leave it. So oppose those who think divorce. Not high-headed, not high-handed. In grace, and with kindness. But to be clear about this, set the bar of marriage at the place God did in your own marriage. If there's places in your life that you know are not right in this, get them right with the Lord. Repentance is a beautiful thing. It's not a bad word. Number four, those who have been divorced and even remarried must be offered grace and forgiveness. They are not relegated to less than human status nor absolved of Christian service. While positions of church leadership are removed, they can still serve God if they choose to repent. By the way, back to number four, as pastors and as church leaders, we need to set the example of that. I believe all marriage counseling should include strict understanding of God's view of marriage. No pastor should marry a couple who has not been taught these truths. And I will refuse to if you do not get counsel in these areas. Number six, even adultery is not the unforgivable sin. I think we've touched on that. That's a quote from Jones. And lastly, marital unfaithfulness does not have to end in divorce. Repentance and forgiveness with God's help are always available to heal and restore a marriage. Just because there has been an unfaithfulness does not mean automatic divorce. That's a false idea. It's not biblical. That's where the Pharisees were. We need to promote the marriage coming back and it being stronger than ever. That's a long road. That could be a lot of things, a lot of counseling, and a lot of issues to be resolved. But the reality is, and I know I'm late here, the reality is, in this little group here, we need to stand for the beautiful picture of marriage is. Let's pray.